Your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to take a look back at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, and forgot to update the title, but you know, it says Fire on the Mountain 9 a.m. It's actually 11 a.m. But in case you didn't know what time you were here, that's where we are. But we're going to look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And so I thought I'd start us with this. This is actually a picture of Mars Hill. For those of you that like to be able to see things in your mind, obviously we'd all rather go, but it's a little expensive to field trip all the way to Athens to see what the place looks like. And this is a modern picture of Athens. In case you're wondering, this is not actually how it looked like when Paul was there, in case you were wondering, because some of those buildings are not that old. In fact, most of them are not that old. But this hill right here, and you can see the tourists on it. There's a little person. That's a person right there under the red dot. The red dot doesn't seem to bother him, though. Anyway, but that's Mars Hill. This, that's the Parthenon. Wonder of the ancient world down there in the corner. So this is across the Areopagus, the Acropolis area of the old city of Athens that is an active archaeological and tourist-type site. But that's where Paul preaches this sermon. Now here's a little bit more artistic rendering. That's not a picture. That's somebody's effort with, you know, computer graphics programs. But that kind of gives you, it was a rise there, and up there at the top, 377 feet above the rest of Athens, where they could gather and they would spend their time sitting around talking about various things. This is where the Athenians gathered, and it talks about that they spent all their time, verse 21 in chapter 17, they spent all their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They spent all their time talking about stuff. How could they do that? It's very simple. They had slaves and employees that ran their businesses, that ran their farms, that ran their estates, and that's where all the money came in. All they had to do was go home at night and expect it all to be done, and if it wasn't done, have somebody flogged. That's the way it worked. So that's how they spent their time. And Athens, in the Roman world, in the Greek world, is kind of the intellectual capital. Rome is the power capital. That's where the orders go to the guys with the sharp, pokey things that actually run the affairs of state. That's the true centers of power. But Athens is kind of the intellectual capital. It's kind of like here in America, you would say that Washington, D.C. is, of course, the capital of our nation. But if you ask where the financial capital was, you'd say, well, it's New York City. It's Wall Street. It's that, you know, that's where, well, ultimately the decisions then go on down and trickle through D.C. and trickle through other places. You know, the decisions made, you know, in New York in the financial world would make a difference. The cultural capital of America, you could argue various places, but Los Angeles or other places in California would claim that authority. You know, the football capital is in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, but we're trying to get it moved up to the high end of I-49 here in Arkansas. But that type of thing, that's where That's the idea. Athens is the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. And so what's happening here is Paul is going face to face with the gatekeepers of Roman thought. This is where you go to present your new ideas to try to hopefully broadcast them, to try to present them, to try to persuade them. If you could persuade the scholars of the Areopagus, if you could persuade Athens of your line of thinking, then it would automatically go out from there, the influence that would spread from there. Now, one of the problems is that since Athens, a lot of these Athenians have a whole lot less to do with their time than you do, because they can just sit around all day and listen to the latest thought and the latest thought. One thing easily chases out another thought-wise, and so they become, you know, well, this week this sounded good, but next week this sounds good, and so it's not a super stable place to come from. It's kind of like basing your life on what Facebook says is the latest fashion trend. It's not going to last. You know, this week you'll look like this, next week you'll look like that. Eventually, all your hair going to just fall out. You keep changing the colors like that. It just doesn't work. But you can at least make a splash, and you can make some headway. And so as we come to this, we'll look at the text and see what Paul says. We'll start with verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man He has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has set a day when He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man He has appointed. He has provided proof of this by raising Him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule Him. But others said, "We'd like to hear from you about this again." So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what's going on here? Well, on the one hand, it's Paul preaching. He's also interrupted before he actually gets to the end when he says something that they can't even figure out how to listen beyond that. But as we try to figure out what's going on here, of course, we have to listen and kind of process through, because none of y'all were there. None of you are ancient Greeks, because you'd be dead. None of us are old enough for that. So we have to kind of look at it and see and understand. Otherwise, we could just read it and move on. But let's take a look at what he talks about. First of all, he opens with this, that they worship the unknown. He says, "I see that you're very religious, and in fact, you've got idols and shrines and all of these places of worship everywhere, including an altar to an unknown God. You've got an altar here. Just in case you missed somebody, you've got something to worship that somebody." Because in the Greek and Roman world, what you had is you had a whole bunch of little individual deities for this and for that. You had gods for this, you had gods for festivals, you had gods for weeping, you had gods for excitement. We hit on this morning. The Greeks actually had, they had a god or a goddess that you went to and you offered a sacrifice to if you were looking for, an inappropriate romantic relationship. And they had a god that you went for to offer a sacrifice if you're looking for a nice, stable, happy marriage. They had a god for each one. By the way, from time to time, those gods fought with each other, which was a common thing in the ancient Roman world, was to picture the idea of the gods fighting and use that as an explanation for a great many things. But they worshipped all sorts of stuff. They were very religious people, in that they're not unlike many of the people that you know, many people in modern society. We still are very religious people, and it's because that is a part of the nature of the creation of mankind, is that we are not satisfied with what we see right in front of us. We realize that there's got to be more. There's got to be more in our relationships with other people, but beyond that, there's got to be something bigger or something else, something other, something that cannot be explained. Otherwise, why would you have people who honestly believe that there are aliens out there sending us coded messages through, the static on your television? And there are people who truly believe that. There are people who believe all sorts of interesting things. You can find folks that believe from one end to the other. And even in mainstream world, y'all think, well, that's just the crazy people on the side. Y'all, 15,000 people showed up to watch 22 guys run back and forth at each other with a football yesterday in Starkville, Mississippi. Now, I know there's not a whole lot else to do in Starkville on a Saturday night, but still, 15,000 people showed up for that, and a whole bunch of other people watched it on television. I've got friends that have actually paid to have a cardboard cutout of themselves placed in a baseball stadium so that a fake them can watch a baseball game. Why? Because, well, that's what the fans were all doing, was so that they could be part of the cardboard cutouts of the fake crowds at baseball games this year. We become very religious people. We do strange things for our religion. We put stickers on our cars to talk about what we worship or what we value. We buy custom license tags, or we wear clothing that indicates this is what we support. This is what we do. We buy jewelry that highlights that, or we do this or that or the other. You know, we wrap our heads around it and look back at the last 6 months as everybody's world's been a little bit thrown into a spin with this whole COVID mess. And think about the things that you've missed. Not just the things that got canceled that you don't want to go to anyway. Okay? Think about the things that you've missed that you've thought, man, this is terrible, and I hope that we get this back. Or the things that you say that you said at the time and that you still say looking back, you know what? I'd have rather had that and risk getting the COVID than not have it. Some of those things are things that, in all honesty, we border on worshiping. That we're religious about. Every year I've done this. I've gone to this thing for 20 years. This year I missed it. I'd have rather been able to keep my streak alive. In Athens, they were so serious about their worship that they went ahead and they built an altar. Somebody built an altar to worship an unknown god, just in case they missed one. For what? Well, we don't know. But there might be that portion of life that we forgot a god for. Maybe we have a god for left turns and a god for right turns, but we forgot to put one in for traffic circles. And so now we need one of those, especially if you go to Conway or Texas. Maybe that's what we needed the unknown god for. Maybe this is the unknown god for middle children. Maybe we just don't know. But they had one. They wanted to make sure that everything was covered. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you what you're missing. What you think is unknown is not a God that fits into a small little sliver where you've got everything else put together. What you're missing, that what your unknown God is the God who's actually in charge of all of this. He's not the God of a small space. He's the God of all. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. See, the Athenians were seeking something that was small. They were seeking a god to fill in the gap that they may have missed in their worship. They were seeking a god just in case we left one out, because we've got one for the wheat harvest, we got one for the grain harvest, but we don't necessarily have one for, you know, the changing of tractor tires in between the two harvests. Okay, cart tires. We've got a god for the oxen that we eat. We've got a god for the oxen that we milk. We don't have a god for draft animals, the ones that pull the carts that haul things around. So they were looking for a god who would fit in that small space just in case they had missed one. And what they didn't understand, and Paul says, let me tell you what's true about what you don't know, is it's not that you've missed a god who fits in a gap. You've missed the God who is Lord over all things. That he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's a God who cannot be contained. He does not live in shrines made by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. You know, all the gods of the ancient world, they needed something. They needed you to bring this. They needed you to bring that. They needed you to satisfy the Trojan War was kicked off because a couple of goddesses needed the human race to feed their egos and support that they were the prettier one than the other one. At least that's the story that you get when you read Greek mythology. The gods were always needy of stuff. Paul says the Lord of heaven and earth isn't needy of things. He doesn't seek the service of human hands because he needs something. He doesn't seek human dwelling places because he needs a place that contains him. He is the God who cannot be contained. And he tells the Athenians, you should be aware of this. He is the one that made one man from whom all nationalities have come. He is the one who establishes the way that history has flown and the way things have gone, where there has been this time and there has been that time, and there was a time that Athens wasn't, and there'll come a time again when Athens becomes less important. All of these things would have been true. All of them would have been ever-present in the minds of the Areopagites as they listened, because they would have all thought about, there was a time our nation was free and independent, and then we got conquered by the Macedonians. And then we got conquered by the Romans. And, you know, who knows, someday you think the Romans will get conquered? When Paul preaches this, that day's 400 years in the future, but it does come. God is not contained by buildings, he's not contained by shrines, he's not contained by offerings, he's not even contained by nations, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth who has set the boundaries on all of these things. And Paul says, you even know this, that he is the one in him we live and move and have our being, because your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are all his offspring. Most people that read a little bit of Greek mythology to get out of high school, which is really how it felt in high school. It was like, read a little bit of this so that you can pass this test so that you can move on with life. Remember very little of it, and that's fine because a lot of it's boring. But what you do remember is that there were a lot of the stories were stories of humans that were half gods, or, you know, Hercules that even had his own TV series with Kevin Sorbo. You know, he's the half son of Zeus and all this stuff going on. And there was this separation in the minds of the Greeks, generally speaking, that there were some people that were important, and they were the offspring of the gods. That's how you got kings, that's how you got rulers. They were they were rightly there as the sons of the gods. Then there's the rest of us, and we're here somehow. And Paul says, but you know, you've got a poet out there who says that we're all the offspring of the Creator. And that's something you need to remember. And something that we need to remember is that the lost world that we live in, that we are surrounded by, knows that what's out there is not enough. What they see, what they believe in, what they hold on to, they are looking for that truth. They see that emptiness. Don't believe me? Take the time to actually listen through the lyrics of a couple of Taylor Swift songs and realize there's a huge vacancy spiritually and emotionally in popular music. And those are the songs that people sing and people hold on to in their life. And it's all about chasing after what's this next thing? What's this next thing? You look even at some of the songs that seem, you know, well, that one's kind of spiritual and deep and moving, but then it's got this vacancy there. It asks questions without answers. The biggest movies that we make suggest that the movie makers realize that the world that we need is a world that's bigger than the one in which we live, where there's something deeper and more powerful than just normal life. Look at the top 15 movies ever made. Many of them feature supernatural, spiritual themes of grandeur that are far beyond just the everyday turn of life. And it is because the lost world knows that apart from something to put it all together, there's just a huge gap. The difference is they don't know what they're looking for. It's no wonder that they still haven't found it. If you don't know what you're looking for, you won't find it. What is it that we're looking for? It starts with recognizing this, that we are His creation. That the Lord of heaven and earth made each one of us. And because we are His creation, we are valuable to Him, and He did not leave us without a hope. Notice what He tells them. He did this so that they might seek God. Perhaps they might reach out and find Him. Though He's not far from each one of us. And the reason that God is not far from each one of us is because Jesus came to find you. So that you didn't have to go out there trying to figure out which answer was right and which answer was wrong. But Jesus came to find you. Because you are a creation of God who is special. Not because of what you can and can't do. Not because of how you do or don't look. Not because of this, that, or the other. But because you are created by God to be you. We are His creation. Why does this matter? It matters because of this. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul says, up until now, you've been ignorant. Y'all, there's no shame in being ignorant. If you don't know something, there's no shame in that. Lots of things that we don't know. Where there is shame, where there is things to be concerned with, is when you're challenged and confronted with ignorance and you say, I would rather choose to not know. If you don't know because you just don't know and nobody's ever told you, well, that's one thing. If you don't know but because when somebody came to tell you, you said, I don't want to hear it, and you walked out the door, that's another problem entirely. God has overlooked the times of ignorance where the people didn't know. This is how Paul describes that where the Athenians are, having never heard the gospel. Times of ignorance. But now, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul says, guess what? Your times of ignorance are over. Now you know what God wants you to do, and it's this: repent. You know how you've been living for Dionysus? Time to repent. Now, you've been living for Aphrodite, it's time to repent. You've been living for Zeus, for Hera, for Apollo, time to repent. I could run down the list of more Greek gods, but I'd probably start mispronouncing them. That's the ones I know. It's time to repent. You've been living for... And let's just pick up what those are the gods of. Dionysus, the gods of party, is the god of partying. Wine and feasting, it's Dionysus. Aphrodite is love. Also hunting, and sometimes war. Zeus, thunder, storm, ruling power. Apollo is the god of, well, quite frankly, of talking a lot. It's one of the things that he does. Been living for all these things, God commands you now to repent. And then Paul follows it up with this, and here's where the authority for that comes. You need to repent because there's a day coming when judgment will come. It may be that the day comes for judgment on you because you step off into eternity and stand before God, and it may be that the day comes where judgment comes on all when Jesus returns and says it's time. But believe this, God has that day set for each of us. He has set a day when He is going to judge the world in righteousness. And He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. The judge is the one that God has raised from the dead. It's Jesus. The proof of all of this is the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus is risen, then everything else falls under that. God is powerful, God is righteous, God is just, and Jesus is risen. And it's for us to follow Him, to listen to the call to repent, to listen to the command to obey. If Jesus isn't risen, then the rest of it doesn't really matter. Because if so, God lied to us. If you can't trust God to raise the righteous one from the grave, how are you going to trust Him to raise you from the grave? Then they heard about the resurrection of the dead, and some began to ridicule. Paul gets this far, and these people who have heard all sorts of ideas from everywhere. And, I mean, the Romans and the Greeks, they had some really strange ideas. You know, the kinds of things that you would just go, does anybody really believe that? You know, actually, yeah, there was a whole bunch of people believed that back in the ancient world. But the idea of the resurrection of the dead was too much for them. And so they interrupted him, and some began to ridicule him. Others said, come back later, we'll talk about this later. We don't want to talk about this right now. But others said, we believe and follow. So what do we do about it? Well, it seems fairly certain that few of us are going to go there and re-preach this sermon. So the question becomes, what do we do about it? And I've got three questions for you. First one is this: what have you done with Jesus? Knowing that the Son of God came looking for you, died in your place because the wages of your sin were death. He died in your place, rose up from the grave on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. What have you done with that? Because he commands that you repent of trying to live life apart from walking in obedience to God. Have you done that? Have you begun to obey Jesus by publicly identifying yourself as a follower of Christ, by following in baptism, by being committed as a person that you as an individual are going to walk well with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? That's the first question. If your answer is nothing, then we need to talk. We need to look at the Word of God and talk about what that looks like to follow after Christ in the first place. The next question is oddly similar. What have you done with Jesus? Most of you, in answer to the first question, would say, oh, I was saved years ago and I was baptized and I've been a church member for years. And that's fine. Years ago, I was saved, I was baptized, I've been a church member for years. We're closing in on a while on that. Sorry. It's my understanding there would be no math. But the question is not, what have you done with Jesus years ago? The question for you as a follower of Christ, if you are saved, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a blood-bought, spirit-indwelt, committed to follow the Lamb of God person, what have you done with Jesus this week? What have you done with Jesus in the face of a world that knows it's missing something, knows it needs something, and that there is appointed a day that they are going to stand in judgment? What have you done with Jesus when he's the answer to the judgment that the world faces? What have you done? What have you done with Jesus when he's who your neighbor needs that they won't die and go to hell? What have you done with Jesus when he's who your family needs that they not die and go to hell? What have you done with Jesus when he's who that person that you just can't stand needs because that's what they're lacking in life? Is a right relationship with God the Father. What have you done with him? Have you said, well, I'm just not sure there's enough Jesus to go around, so I'm going to hold on tight. And when I feel like there's enough spirit, you know, for somebody else, then I'll think about telling somebody. He is the Lord of heaven and earth who cannot be contained. I don't think he's limited to just saving you. In fact, I dare say he's certainly not limited to just saving you. What have you done? Glory of the gospel is that we hold it close to our hearts to keep us close to Jesus, and we also give it away to all that we see. What have you done with Jesus? And as a church, what have we done with Jesus? Sometimes it's very tempting to say that Jesus is for people in church. Jesus is for churchy people. You know, for people who look nice, who behave well. For people who come in the door, for people who do what we want them to do, for people who bring what we want them to bring, who will vote like we want them to vote, What have we done with Jesus? He cannot be contained. He is not contained by the doors of the church building. He's not contained. By the things that we do that would seem to limit him. What have we done? So what are the expectations? Think about those three questions. I can absolutely help you with the first one. If you haven't come to Christ for salvation, you need to do that. The second one, you might need to go home and think about this week. What have you done with Jesus? You might need to go home and think about it this afternoon. Because Scripture says there's a day set. And you may say, well, it's on my to-do list. I'm eventually going to get around to telling folks about Christ. And hopefully I'll get it done by about the 1st of November or so. You don't know when that day is set. You say, yeah, but I don't want to get too hyped up. You know, I can pull you the text message log to my phone from last night. I can tell you that some folks, they'll stay up late if they've got something they're excited about. They'll send Facebook messages, text messages, emails, whatever else. If they find something that they'll hoop and holler about and talk about excitedly, well after some of the rest of us have gone to bed. If we can do it for insignificant things, we can do it with the gospel. And as a church, we just need to be in prayer and then start to take action on the things God puts in front of us. The expectations that we have that I think this passage gives us are answer those questions and ask God to help us answer them better.